will study the subject of the dew of heaven. The book of Hosea is very interesting. The way it starts is interesting, and the way it concludes is very, very interesting. It starts by telling us about Hosea's love for Gomer. God told Hosea to go marry an adulterous wife, and he did, and he really, really loved her, but she was unfaithful to her. And then he heard one day that she was on the auction block, and he went and purchased her. So great was his love for her. And no doubt some people, some of his companions and friends said, "Well, Hosea, how can you do such a thing as that?" And perhaps he replied, "Well, I'll answer your question when you answer this question. How can God love a sinful people like we are?" And that's the point, one of the major points in the book of Hosea. God loving his people in spite of their adulterous behavior, in spite of their unfaithfulness, in spite of their waywardness and their wandering. Do you ever wonder why God could love you? I listened to a sermon recently, yesterday, as a matter of fact, in which the speaker referenced Augustus Toplady, who wrote Rock of Ages. And Augustus Toplady didn't live very long, but he speculated, that if you lived 80 years, every sentence of your life you would commit a sin. Well, he first of all calculated that every sentence of your life you did commit sin. And he calculated that if you lived 80 years, you would commit 2,540,850,000 sins. And I'm not being facetious about this, but that is an enormous amount of sin, is it not? And you know, who could disagree with him? So think about how God could love us. And look with me here in chapter 14, at verse 4, how it concludes. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. In particular, focus on that phrase, I will love them freely. And I had experienced this waywardness with his people, just like Hosea had experienced the waywardness and unfaithfulness of his wife. God says to them in the end, I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away. Now, that is a New Testament truth as well, as we will see. And so it leads us to this passage in verse 5 that I want to call your attention to, as to how God really illustrates that loving them freely. I will be, he says, as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. Now, that last phrase there is reference to the cedars of Lebanon, which were very strong because they had deep roots that encircled the stones of the rocky underground there. And when the fierce winds would come, they would withstand those winds. And so God says, I will be as the fresh dew of heaven under Israel. He shall grow like a lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. It is always amazing to me how God richly conveys his great care and his feelings for his people. Here is one who expresses great, deep, strong love for his people. And you have this many instances in the Bible. Look over in Psalm 139, verse 17 and 18, and how the psalmist expressed it. How he conveys to us how God feels for his people. Listen to it. How precious also are thy thoughts on me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Now think about the thoughts. We've looked at this before, but think about the thoughts that God has toward you, his child of God. How precious they are. They're more in number than the sand. Not just of the seashore, but the sand of the whole earth. I've told some of you before, maybe from the pulpit, next time you go to the beach, or anywhere, just scoop up a little handful of sand and start trying to count the grains. It'd drive you crazy, wouldn't it? But that is God's expression, God's way of expressing and conveying to us his thoughts, precious thoughts, unto us. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, you have a similar instance of that, where Paul, in the first three verses, paints the blackest picture he can of sin. Listen to it. And you have he quickened, made alive who were dead in trespasses in, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And he goes on and paints this dark, dismal picture about us. In verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins. And in verse 11 of the same chapter, wherefore remember that you Gentiles, remember what you were, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you've been made nigh. You see how God is so earnest in expressing his love, conveying it to his people, his great care for them. It's interesting, this is not something that we programmed into, as you can see, but in Isaiah chapter 1, remember how it begins? God gives his indictment against his people. From the crown of your head to the sole of your foot, nothing but petrifying sores. Can you imagine? Can you just visualize how that would look? And then the people tried to say, well, no, we're not that bad, are we? Verse 18 is what God says. Come, let us argue. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. You see, God's way, no matter how in despair we might get, or how we may deny his work for us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God counters with a reference to what he has done through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here in Hosea, we have a similar approach. He said in the book of Hosea, this is how Israel has done. But I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away. And I will be as the dew of heaven to Israel. And he will blossom as a lily. And then he talks about the cedars of Lebanon. You see, it was when Israel had wandered long and far that the Lord sent his prophet to invite the people and exhort them to return, directing them how to approach him and how to obtain the choicest blessings from him. And when they prayed and when they deplored their wanderings and saw his face, he promised them the richest and the choicest blessings. So he not only promised what he would do for them, but he promised what he would be to
greatest blessing in verse 5. Now, what does that imply? It's interesting. In the morning, some of you may get up real early, and you may see the need to cut your grass. And you'll look out at the grass, and you'll see the glisten of the dew. It is if it stays a clear sky. Or some of you may get up early in the morning and you're going to go to the garden, pick tomatoes, and dig the potatoes, and pull the corn, and all of that. You want to do it before it gets hot. But you'll weather the dew because it will be on practically every blade of grass and on every plant. The dew is our subject, the dew of heaven. First of all, look at the figure that God uses. I will be to Israel like a refreshing dew from heaven. And the rain only fell twice a year in Israel. Remember reading in the Old Testament? The former rain and the latter rain. And so the rain was dependent on the dew. Well, Israel was now like the thirsty soil or the withered, exhausted plant. And the Lord says, I will be to Israel like a refreshing dew from heaven. To whom is this blessing promised? It was to Israel. But not only Israel in the flesh. The name Israel brings before us the name Jacob. Because Jacob, you remember, was later named Israel, and Israel is God's people. But the name Jacob, and whenever I see the name Jacob, I have to think he's a picture of a sinner saved by grace. That's all you can say about Jacob. The most important thing you can say about Jacob. A picture of a sinner saved by grace. So the Lord's dealing with us is always by grace. That's well represented by this figure. But now notice the second thing. Notice the descent of the dew. First of all, notice how silently dew falls without the least noise. The Lord in working salvation. There's nothing noisy about it, although it is a radical thing, but silently the Lord comes. And in His grace, so secretly and silently, none but the saved sinner is aware of the work or experience the effects. And then how slowly it comes down. You go out in the evening and everything is dry, but it's lingered there long enough for the twilight comes and the dark settles in. By and by, the dew has fell upon the face of the earth. Well, the mind does believe it, doesn't it? It comes down. Communicates to us God's amazing grace. And divine communication sometimes operates very slowly. Because over and over again, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, are we given to see the truths about God's amazing grace. At the first, we don't understand much. But the more we're exposed to God's Word and led by the will of God, more and more we appreciate and see the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the dew falls in business. We all see it. But it happens nonetheless. And so there's grace in our hearts. We don't see it, but nevertheless it will come in time in that sense. And another thing about it is it's very gentle. It never breaks the tender moment. It never bruises the most delicate flower. And you know,
on this, how gentle is the Lord with his people. And he's dealing with us. Often the feeblest of faith is encouraged. Often the weakest and slowest is energized. All because of God's wonderful, amazing grace. He never breaks the bruised reed, nor will he quench the smoking axe. And he will go on even further. The dew falls in the twilight or in the dark night. And so it is with grace. In the darkness of our soul, grace came to you when you were saved. If there had not been in time when you, and it was not when you accepted it, that God began a work in you, even the conviction of sin is the work of grace upon your soul. And so it came to you in the darkness of your soul. And so God communicates his grace, which happens more and more unto the perfect day. But a third thing about it is this: consider the effect of the view. What does the view do? Well, one thing that it does is softens the hard soil, so that the seed that has been planted underneath the surface and it germinates, it begins to sprout and it softens the soil so that that plant begins to emerge and then receives the rays of the sunlight and the help and the benefit of the breeze that is there. Well, the grace that God gives, what does it do? It softens the hard heart. You know, one time your heart and my heart was so hard that nothing spiritual could penetrate. The Bible addresses that, does it not? The natural man does not
receive the things of God. Why? Because
he can't notice because he is treating his hands like hard and small. Not even receive the truth of the word. Grace softened our hearts and made us willing in the day of his power. And we can rebuild to his presence and his glory. But enter the time that's thrown up by the name of the Jews. Softened the hard soul, so that Christian He refreshes our souls. He revives our graces. He brought these things for us. He filled us with joy and peace and pleasure. And then going even closer, the dew makes the earth fruitful. That it may give seed to the sower and bread to the reaper. Often the Lord says, He brought His love in our hearts. It brings forth fruit. It makes us fruitful unto Him. Our souls are impressible. Fruit roots children. And because of that, God is honored and God is glorified. The dew provides that. But the dew of heaven, the grace of God, brings that about in a greater way. And then, first quarter at the peculiarities of the dew. How did the dew do all of this? How did the Word of God do all of these things? Well, consider. The dew is fruit. Any of you have any dew except Mountain Dew? It's difficult for a lot of Mountain Dew. Who's addicted to Mountain Dew? But any of you have ever paid for dew on the ground? Any of you ever purchased any dew or produce any dew? Absolutely not. It is free. It's not the grace of God the same way. Though it's free, it can be expected because it's been promised in God's holy word. It's been provided in His Son, and He prepares its recipients to receive it. But it's free. Nonetheless, but not only is it free, it is also necessary. Because you see how creation could do without it. But however necessary the dew may be upon the earth, much more is grace necessary for your soul. For without it, you will perish. We would all perish except for the grace of God. Without it, there would be no spiritual life at the beginning. Without it, our faith would droop and die. Prayer would cease. And everything spiritual in the soul would perish. So grace is free. Grace is necessary. But then the dew is also the fruit of a clear, calm, quiet sky. It doesn't come in stormy weather or violent storms or anything like that. How did the grace of God come to us? And why did the grace of God come to us? If the dew comes because the skies are clear and there's no violence in the atmosphere, grace comes to us because God is at peace with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about this. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ attracted the curse of God for our sin. You might say God made him a curse on nature. Because grace comes to us, because God is at peace with us, sin has been removed, which is the cause of the curse, and God, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, made peace for us and peace with us. You see, the whole storm of divine wrath fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and was endured by Him, and was exhausted by Him. All of God's wrath endured by the Son of God, all of God's wrath exhausted by the Son of God. So then there is no condemnation now to those that are in Christ Jesus. Never will be, never can be, because Jesus Christ was and for all the same death. And as I'm often known to say, as another has said, we won't see Jesus paid 50% of him all. We think Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So Christ was made a curse for us. And there we can say that what He did cleared the heavens, and now the general reviving and refreshing view of God's bosom descend upon our poor, dry soul, making them fruitful and in the fullness, because God is satisfied with Christ on our behalf. See, the peculiarities of the deal. It's free, it's necessary, it is something that comes because the sky is clear. Grace comes because God is at peace with us. But now, here's the thing. Think about the results predicted. Notice this in the latter part of the verse 5. He says, I will be to Israel and the residue of heaven. Now, here's the consequences that are predicted. He will blossom like the lily. Now, the growth of a lily is pretty rapid, it's quick. And just so, when grace is given to us, we're given to understand and grow in the knowledge and the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. With some, you can see that more readily. Some, at an early age in their Christian life, have grasped things. Some others, it takes longer. But nevertheless, there is the blossoming effect that God produces. Notice he shall blossom like the lily. Now, what would you say is characteristic about a lily? Not only is it a quick bloomer, but it is beautiful. It is a sight to behold. Most all lilies that I've ever seen are beautiful. And just so, we grow in grace, and we become more graceful and ornamental, so to speak. If you look again in Titus chapter 2, in verse 10, Paul instructed Titus to tell those servants, those slaves who were believers, he instructed them to do this, to adorn the doctrine of God. That word adorn is fascinating. It's from the Greek word cosmeo, from which we get our word cosmetic. He's saying, tell believers to make the Lord Jesus Christ attractive. The doctrine, the gospel, the great truths, make them attractive. How do we do that? We do it with our speech, with our word, we do it with our walk, we do it with our witness. It's all an attempt to make the Lord Jesus Christ attractive, to adorn the doctrine, embellish him, is what it implies. And so it is, as God says to these people, he shall blossom like the lily. But then, not only is the lily beautiful, but it has a fragrance about it. And when it blossoms, it displays its colors, it gives off that lovely fragrance. And just so, under the influence of God's grace, we are enabled to display virtues. And we are able to manifest a likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we have been predestinated to do. We've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son, to be like Jesus. And that fragrance, God says, is going to be in my people. But then notice this last part. It will send down roots deep into the soil, like the cedars in Lebanon. Now, those majestic cedars, they struck their roots deep into its rocky soil so that they could defy the power of those violent storms and fierce winds that swept over them to uproot them. And just so, God's grace has brought about an everlasting covenant of grace with his people, with everyone who's ever become a believer in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of God's grace, we are enabled to be established in the faith, strengthened in the faith, empowered, and settled down. You see, hope roots in Christ and becomes fixed and steady. And so steady and so steadfast is this implication here, that you read in the New Testament, in John's Gospel chapter 10, in verse 27 and 28, right in there. I know my sheep, and I give unto them eternal life. They hear me, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither can any man pluck them out of my hand. So rooted in Christ, in the faith, my Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Why? Because they will be like the cedars of Lebanon. In Jude verse 24, it says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's how rooted and how established God has his people. He has confirmed them. He has firmed them. He has established them. He strengthens them. He encourages them. Innumerable ways God speaks to his people about his feelings for them. And it's a word of grace unto them all. And then finally, look at the promise. The promise is simple. I will be, he shall be. Isn't that the way that it generally runs with God? In the Old Testament, if you will, but in the New Testament, I will. And here he says, I will be, and he shall be. There's majesty, you see, in every line. There's authority found upon every letter. What was this? This was evidence that he loved them freely. Here's the evidence of what he said in verse 4. I will love them freely. I will be, he shall be. That's grace going out, and that is grace operative in the object of it going out. It was to show that his anger was turned away from them. Now listen to this passage from Proverbs 19, verse 12. The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion. Now, we can visualize that, can we not? But his favor is as dew upon the grass. Grace, once again. Now, you read this great statement in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Would you want to stand before a roaring lion? I don't think so. But that king's favor is life dew upon the grass. What a wonderful way God has of conveying his feelings for his people. Wayward though they may be, wandering they are, adulterous spiritually under him, but I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away. I will be like the dew of heaven under them. He will blossom like the lily. He will be like the cedars of Lebanon, conveying to us that his anger has been turned away. Look with me in the Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. Look at this statement. It just gripped me recently as the way it is expressed. This is what it says. For both he that sanctifies, that is Christ, and they who are sanctified are all one. In other words, his work on their behalf means that they're not only included in it, but they are part of it. But
notice this next change. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That came to me, and I thought, how sinful I am, how degrading, how depraved I really am, I know myself to be. Daily, I sin. 2 billion, 520 million, 850,000. I think this is legitimate. But he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Think about it. You're sinful. You've got 2 billion, 520 million, 850,000 sins. Enough to send you to 10,000 hells. But God says to his people, sinful though they may be, I'm not ashamed to call you brethren. Why? Because the one who sanctified and they who are sanctified are all one. We don't have to question God's work for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no need to doubt it. There's no need to question it. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. I will be. He shall be. His name will be called Jesus, for he shall save his people. There's a group of people, a denomination called Primitive Baptists. You're familiar with it. Sometimes they're alluded to as being hard shell Baptists. Do you know how that term originated? It started out not using the word shell, but shall. Those are hard shell Baptists. What does it imply? Well, Matthew 1:21, I just quoted, you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save. And he would say the opponents of their view to those who are hard shell Baptists. Well, that means I'm a hard shell. Not a hard shell, but a hard shell. Listen to Jesus in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise condemn. That would be another hard shell, would it not? Verse 44 of the same chapter. No man can come unto me except my Father draw him, and I shall raise him up at the last day. That's another. And you find several of them that way. I will be, he shall be. You can designate them as being a hard shell right there. But it conveys to us God's love for us. It conveys to us the operation of grace. Without it, we would perish. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created under good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Saved by grace, the due of heaven, free, necessary, and all that we said about it released to how God wanted to convey to his people and to us today about his amazing grace. Has grace brought you to believe? Only grace can do that. Because I read in Acts 18, verse 27, about ministering to those who have believed through grace. Has grace opened your heart like it opened the heart of Lydia, that you would receive the word of grace? Grace upon grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, refresh us with the dew of heaven. Open our eyes that we may see. Give us ears to hear and to perceive the wonderful, amazing, sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's recorded of Him. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was poor for our sakes, He was rich for our sakes. He became poor that we, through His poverty, might become exceedingly rich. Grace upon grace. And because of grace, You're not ashamed to call us brethren. Heavenly Father, if You've opened the heart this morning to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, may You give them the grace to make public what You've brought about in their heart and their life. If a soul here this morning has come to faith in Christ, has come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, grace has done that. May we honor You and bless Your holy name for that amazing grace. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.